you're new with us today, I do have notes that go along with the message, and they're on the table back by the green box back there. One of the most universally accepted beliefs, I think, all around the world is that it is good to do good. And you will see systems of religion that are based on the fact that you should do good, and that will earn you merit with God. It certainly might earn you merit with others in what you're doing. I remember just for a very brief time joining and being in the Boy Scouts of America back in elementary school and getting the handbook and learning the motto and the slogan, which is, the slogan is what? Do a good turn daily. And back then the picture was of these Boy Scouts helping a little old lady cross the street. You know, that was the picture of doing a good deed and how that was illustrated back in those days. Fast forward to our days, you know, we've heard things like random acts of kindness, where somebody will go through the toll booth and they'll pay the toll for the person behind them, somebody they don't even know, and they will just say, you know, this is for the person behind back here, and then they come up and say, well, the person ahead of you just paid. Oh, wasn't that kind? Wasn't that good of them to do that? And then they chase them down. And, no, they I want to know that person, but it can express itself in many ways, and that's not a bad thing. But its source of all goodness is God, and even in a residual effect, if there's any good that's happening in the world, it's part of a grace of God that is allowing it to be so, and it's a residual effect of the influence of the gospel of Christ that allows, I think, any goodness at all to exist. Now, for those who look at a good deed as earning merit with God, that's a very, very serious problem if that's the motivation for doing good. And the book of Isaiah clearly dispels that misconception. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, but we are all unclean. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're all as an unclean thing. And that's in God's sight. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight. Now, he's not meaning to be hard on us. That's just the truth. There's nothing that we can do that has any goodness in and of ourselves that earns any merit with God. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 53. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then the Apostle Paul quotes that passage again in Romans. Then he goes on in Romans to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all have sinned and fall short of his glory. The consequence of that is death, spiritual death and physical death, but the good gift of God, the good gift of a good God, of a loving God, of a great God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, the greatest good that could ever have been done. So what is the place for good? Our text today in Galatians 6, 6 through 10, I think answers that very well and will give us a lot of practical things to interpret this and apply it to our lives. And I want to do it in three different waves here this morning in our discussion. The first will be that we'll look at what Paul says here in these verses, 6 through 10. And then we'll look at a broader biblical view of the mandate, the benefits, and the consequences of doing good from a broader biblical perspective. And then lastly, we'll look at some practical applications of doing good in the context of our family, of our church, of the world in general, and for the impact for all of eternity. Is that too much for this morning? I think some of you already looked at your watch already. I'm sorry about that, but we'll give it a try here, and you stick with me, all right? And Lord, help us all. All right, I'm looking at page 1 of the notes, and if you have just, I don't mean just your Bible, but if you have your Bible, you can be looking there at Galatians 6, 6 through 10. Number 1, those who are taught are to support those who teach them. Now, this is in the context of doing good, and this is an example of a church congregation doing good to those that are serving them, those that are ministering to them in the gospel. And it's an interesting verse in the flow of things here, and you wonder why the Spirit of God would have the Apostle Paul put this in here. Evidently, it was needful at the time, and it's been needful in the centuries since it was written here, and even needful to this day. If you look at the words themselves here, there's a lot of insight that comes from it. The word for taught is in the middle voice, which just simply means the one that's receiving the action is also participating in it. So that means that, and I think this is so neat, that for students and teachers everywhere, if they got a handle on this word, it would be a big help in the schoolroom, in the homeschool room, wherever learning is going on, even in our church services. And that is the responsibility of both the one that is teaching and the one that is learning to be working together on this. Pastor Fraley shared a book last winter with some of us on expository listening, and I've been going through that with some other men, and not through it yet, but it's been very encouraging to see how active in a role that the listener or the student needs to play if there's going to be good success in the teaching process. Well, in this case, the one that is being taught is to participate with the teacher, not only in the things that are being learned, but also in the care for, and this is the, for the teacher, and this is the next word here, which means to share in or provide for. And it's the word, the Greek word koinonia is the root of this word. And many of us are familiar because it's a word that's used in other contexts and even in our modern day culture. It means fellowship. If you're going to have koinonia with someone, you have fellowship with them. And so the student is having fellowship with the teacher, and it's not just enjoying, you know, what's being laid on them by way of words and instruction, but it's entering into the life flow of the equation here. It used to be the model for school and for education that a student would go and find a teacher, and they would go find a reputable teacher to attach themselves to. And then a group of those students would go wherever the teacher went, and that was their classroom. It wasn't in a brick and mortar building. It was wherever the teacher was, where the students would go, and they would have that fellowship. And many of the journals that are written, I've been looking just recently at the lectures to my students by Charles Haddon Spurgeon with his understudies, and get the picture of how you could be attached to a teacher and be learning more than just the content of education, but learning from their life example and the witness and testimony that they have. And so it would seem natural then that those that were benefiting from that type of experience would then, just of a good accord, and I'm going to use that word a lot here today, would give back, you know, something of the benefit that they have been receiving. It's in the present tense, which means to keep on sharing, keep on providing for. It's in the imperative mood, which we mostly interpret as a command. This is a command to do this. This is an instruction to do this. It's not just a suggestion. You should be doing this, and it should be going on in a continual case. And then it's in the singular versus plural, singular meaning each one, each person has this responsibility to share and to provide for those that are teaching them. And I think in the home for children growing up, you know, we might fast forward that to later years where children begin to care for their own parents. But it should be happening even in the present, where a child in a home, a teenager in a home would say, "Dad, is there anything I can do to help with today?" Wouldn't that be a good thing to be doing and helping with, even in a current context, you know, versus down the road? And then, what are they sharing in? All good things. I wrote it down and highlighted it last week when Dr. Thrasher was with us, and he gave a definition of good. And he said, things that were useful and beneficial from God's perspective. And said, amen, what a great introduction to the message for today. And I think both congregations have already heard that message from Dr. Thrasher on God being the source of good things and God himself being good. So good things are things that are intrinsically good and that come from God. And it can relate in context here to financial support. It can relate to providing lodging. It can relate to food, those were the common things that congregations would do for their pastors, for visiting evangelists and such, those that were ministering to them, itinerant teachers, is to care for their needs, their transportation, and their care. And whatever goes into it, all good things includes a lot of things, all good things. Verse 7, point number 2, don't be misled about God's laws of the harvest. The misled or deceived here is a word that's in the passive voice, which means it's being done to you, and the admonition is don't let it be done to you. Don't let some circumstance or some person lead you astray with regard to God's will, His word, His ways, His purposes here, because God is not mocked. It doesn't matter what is the causation of this deception. If you get caught in it, you're going to reap the consequences. And that's the whole principle here of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. We're familiar with the laws of the harvest. We hear them often. We practice them all the time, whether we're conscious of it or not. There's four, and sometimes you'll hear people break these out even into longer or more rules of the harvest. But they're essentially, number one, we reap what we sow. So in this case, if we sow to our flesh, we're going to reap corruption and rottenness and decay. If we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap the abundant, everlasting life and all that accompanies that. Number two, we reap where we sow. When you plant seed, that is where it's going to grow, is where you plant it. And so the scriptural picture here is to cast your seed generously everywhere as you are going. And that's the picture of the sower and the seed. You know, some falls on the hard ground and some on good ground. And so as we're going about our daily routines, just keep casting good seed wherever you go. And leave it to God then to bring the harvest that will come from that. But don't you be the one to say, I don't think I'm going to sow good seed here today. That isn't our prerogative to say that. We're to cast the good seed continuously as we're going. Because you don't have to worry about running out of it, all right? What is the seed? It's the Word of God, and it is enormously bountiful, and so don't feel that you have to be stingy with it. You know, cast it everywhere that you go, and then leave the results to God with regard to that sowing. Number three, we reap more than we sow. And some of the goals and the picture and imagery of this Gospels is that we would want a hundredfold harvest. You know, that the benefit and blessing would be just enormous that would come from the sowing. So keep on sowing. And number four, we reap later than we sow. And this is a huge, important concept to learn for life. You know, the principle of delayed, gratification. Delayed gratification, where it's the immature person, I want it right now. You know, and we blame a little person for saying that. You know, they're selfish or they want it right away. I was visiting with my mother this morning on the phone, and she had visited a nursing home, and she said, you know, some of them were acting just like little children, and she gave that same illustration of impatience and wanting something right away. And so it's bound up in the heart of all of us. And when we say that a little child does it or an older person could do it, guess what? We can act that way too. And sometimes we do, even though we may put a little bit of a lid on it, we still feel that way. I want it and I want it, I want it. I want it now. But with God, usually the things that are good take some time. And that's why I think we get impatient with God's timing on things. For singles and the idea of marriage, it's a good thing that it takes some time for that to develop and to go on, for you to be ready, for the other person to be ready, for your families to be ready, for the right circumstances, all the things that God knows about that we don't know the particulars on. It's a good thing. And the scripture says that if you find a wife, you find a good thing. But in his time, too, is a proper part of that equation, in God's time. Now, I have included in your notes here, and my hesitation, always with including some other sermons in a printed form, is then that you will start reading it while we're going on with the rest of the study here. So I would admonish you, just look at it for a moment, pull it out if you have it. This is a sermon that was delivered in August of 1874, so 141 years ago, by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this text, on sowing and reaping. And I want to whet your appetite to look at this sermon, to read it later today or tomorrow or during the week. I think you'll have some benefit from doing it. And he talks about here saying, our present lives are of the utmost possible importance, for on these winged hours hang eternal issues. Our present actions are not trifles, for they will decide our everlasting destiny. Everything we do is to some extent a sowing of which eternity will be the reaping. You couldn't say with absolute certainty that any decision you've made already this morning doesn't have eternal consequence. Even our decisions for what the food was that we were bringing here today may have some great blessing, and that's our hope, and that's why we do it in the fellowship. But there also could be somebody that would burn their finger or cut their finger on a piece of broken glass. Or anything can happen with the things that we do during a day, even though they're well-intentioned. We just never know what may happen. And the sowing, you want to make sure what you sow is good so that the expectation is for benefit. He has 4 points, and I'll just give the main 4 points. Spurgeon says, number one, God is not to be trifled with. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Some might suppose that a bare profession of faith will suffice to save them. They appear to imagine that if they only compliment their Maker with an occasional thank God and utter a few words of formal prayer and are not grossly licentious, but live tolerably decent lives, that will satisfy God's requirements. Nothing can be more mistaken than such an idea as that. And then point two, God's moral laws as well as God himself are not to be trifled with. There is a God who judges actions, words, and even thoughts. And he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Point three, evil sowing will bring evil reaping. And he goes into an extended discussion on idolatry. And toward the end of that, he says, there is a form of idolatry which is not so gross as what he's just finished describing, yet it is also sinful, and that is the idolatry of loving ourselves, or our wife, or husband, or child, or father, or mother, or sister, or brother, more than we love the Lord. There are many men and women in this world who have lived in sin till it has become its own punishment. But if it is not so in this world, it will be so in the world to come. What a dreadful thing sin is when it comes to the full. And then his last point, good sowing will bring good reaping. First, we must sow under the influence of another power. Sowing to the Spirit lifts our sowing altogether above the idea of human merit. We also, though, sow in another matter. When the Jews at Capernaum asked Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the work of God? He answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the first thing for you to do if you wish to sow to the Spirit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then in his conclusion, he references tying it into the previous chapter here in Galatians chapter 5, saying in verses 22 and 23 of the fifth chapter of this epistle, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is firstly love. You are not really saved if you have not a loving spirit. These are hard words, and you might say those are harsh words, but I think they are very loving words to say. I went to a conference last October of last year, and one of the speakers made reference to, you know, a couple hundred years ago, the big thing in churches was for the revival to happen was that people had to be admonished about their confidence and trust in their baptism. And so they believed that they were saved through the fact that they were baptized when they were an infant, and that covered them, and they felt that they were okay with God and the rest of their whole life. They would go to heaven just because they were baptized. And so that was called baptismal regeneration. And so many of the years and the evangelists and the movements and the Great Awakening, even in our own country, related to that topic of saying, no, it's a personal faith and trust in Christ that has to be the basis of salvation. Now, this speaker last year then went on to say that he felt that the main delusion of our day was decisional regeneration, where if you just decide to follow Jesus, then everything's okay. And so you have to come down to a heart issue here on both of these matters, because it isn't just parroting the words. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Okay, I did. Or somebody saying, oh, I think I'll try that. You know, I've tried everything else. That didn't work, so I'll try this too. And you see, there's no conviction. There's no movement of the Holy Spirit in their heart. What is the new birth? It's the Spirit of God giving new birth. That's what it means to be born again or born from above. And if it's just based on the decision of a fleshly mind saying, I think I will do that, you know, not based upon, you know, any truth and belief with their heart. It's a head assent and that type of thing. It's a dangerous thing. And it is a message that I think in our well-conscienced environment of our church family that we would be conscious of here, is that parents, no matter how much you want your children to be saved, you can't save them. And children, no matter how much you grow up hearing all of these things, just because your parents are believers in Christ doesn't make you believers in Christ. You know, each one needs to come to that point of an understanding and a conviction of their sin, and that it was their sin that Jesus died for on the cross, and that he's offering, extending his free gift of salvation to you, and you receive it and you believe it. And all Spurgeon, I think, is saying here is if there is not the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life, which the main evidence is going to be love, then you had better question whether you really have the Spirit in you at all, whether you're born again. And that's his point. I think you'll enjoy reading through that 141-year-old sermon. Not now, though, so put it away, okay? Fold it up. Let me see you fold it in quarter so that you'd have to read it sideways if you do that. We're on verse 9 now, and point number 3, do not let yourself grow weary in well-doing. Bless all the moms caring for little ones for all the years that takes for that to happen. Not growing weary in well-doing. What a great living illustration we've seen and experienced in our own homes here. Praise God. But we should take steps not to burn yourself out inwardly, because it has to be in the strength and the power of the Lord, or you will burn ourselves out. But with his inexhaustible supply of strength and being renewed internally by his Spirit and by the Word of God, then we can labor on doing the same things day after day after day and not become weary in well-doing. This idea of due season relates to that law of the harvest, later than we sow. And it's interesting that in verse 9 and verse 10, it's the same Greek word that is translated with two different English words. So in verse 9 it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season, that word for season is the one you could circle, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And then verse 10, therefore as we have opportunity, circle the word opportunity, now tie those two together, and it's the same Greek word that's translated with two different English words, season and opportunity. All it means is that it is at just the right time. So at just the right time, we will reap what we sow. And if you're a farmer, you know that the right time is the fall for harvest. Because if you plant in the middle of summer and you expect to harvest when there's a foot of snow on the ground, that's not the right time. But in God's way of doing it, he is going to bring the spiritual results at just the right time for the sowing that was done of his word and in his name. And then the opportunity side of it is the same thing. Therefore, at just the right time, let us do good to everyone. At just the right time. Now, that's going to be a little bit nuanced, because you could say, all right, now how do I decide if it's just the right time? Well, again, we're talking about being led by the Spirit here in all of these things. And as the Spirit leads you, you will do things at just the right time. You will do good to all people at just the right time. And when is the right time to bandage a wound that's bleeding? Well, let's see, I've got an appointment that's open next week here. What is the right time to take care of a need like that? What is the right time if the baby is screaming and you can also smell something? What's the right time to do something? Right away. So just be careful that you're choosing to delay in doing something good isn't based on some selfishness in yourself. Because I think that that's one of the main things that holds us back from doing good, is there's something selfish in our motivation to withhold from doing it. We may say, you know, I don't want to put any money in that offering basket, and you don't. Okay, that's a decision that you make. You may say, I don't want to, and then the list would go on and on. Just make sure that your reasons for what you do in withholding doing something good are the right reasons. And you may not want to give a child something that's very, very good until they have accomplished their responsibilities, and then you give them a reward for their having done good. If you give it to them ahead of time, they don't see the connection of an important principle for them to learn, that they should work and they should be responsible, and that delayed gratification thing that you would teach them and they would learn it. So at just the right time, God will cause things to come to pass. And at just the right time, we should be doing all we can to do good for others. Number four, and it's kind of repetitive here, do good at just the right moment. Just the right moment. Number five, do good to all. Now, wait a second. You don't mean all. Well, it's not me talking here, okay? It's God talking. He says, do good to all. Well, I don't know everybody, so, okay, all right. Are you making excuses? How about the ones you do know? How about the ones you do come across day by day? How about the stranger? Did God have anything to say about strangers and what believers' disposition should be to the stranger? It's to welcome them. It's to receive them. It's to lodge them. It's to care for them. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, he answered that one too, giving us the example of the Samaritan on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, coming upon a Jew who had been hurt by some thieves and left to die. And Jesus answered that question of who his neighbor is by that illustration. It's whoever you're near is your neighbor. Next to you, neighbor. Next to you on the train, metro. Next to you on the airplane. You list your favorite airline there, right? Then next to you, wherever. You have the opportunity to do good to all. What are you going to do with that? Friday night, my wife had gotten a hold of this recent production by Living Waters. How many of you have seen this already? Okay, just maybe less than a dozen. It's pretty impactful, and it's dealing with topics that are very, very current based on the Supreme Court's recent actions, and right where the rubber meets the road in our day, in our culture, in our Christian community. Very, very insightful. But the point I wanted to illustrate with it here is that one of the main characters in this feature video had the opportunity to witness to two people. And you could see him battling over the temptation not to witness, because it would have been just slightly awkward to have done it, but it was just him and the two others, and certainly the time was there. And he had the inclination and the motivation to do it, and he started to pull a track out of his pocket to begin as an opener to discuss, and then you see him slide it back in his pocket, and then the opportunity was gone. They left, he left, and then just minutes later, these two other people were killed. All right, and so it's a pretty vivid illustration. You might say it's sensational, and it is. But it does illustrate the point that you never know what a missed opportunity's consequence will be. And for how many of us that have listened to the Unshackled messages over the years of Pacific Garden Mission producing those, how just those momentary encounters at some place was the key, was that moment that was the fruitful moment for God's work of grace in somebody's life. And it usually is the least expected ones that God's going to work with. All right. How about the use of our free time? Is this a good investment for eternity in how we spend? Now, free time is just the time that we have where it's our decision what we're going to do with it. The rest of it is where there's so much pressure on us that we have no choice but to do what others are telling us to do. So kids, you feel that way with your education and cleaning your rooms and your chores and your responsibilities. And parents, dads in particular, you feel that way with the boss. And you know, I don't have any choice. I've got to be there. I've got to do this. I've got to do this extra time. And so there's the things that we're forced to do by compulsion for the situation or the circumstance or because it's right and appropriate to do it. But what about the time where now I can do what I want to do? I'm not here to just tell you what to do at that time. I'm just telling you that you have a responsibility before God with what you do with that time as well. And that it's good time. It's a good time to invest in good things for yourself, for others, that will be bountiful and that will count for eternity. And so just be careful what you allow yourself to do with all your free time, and that it be invested wisely. And number 6, do good, especially to the household of faith. I sure liked that, and if I were writing it, I probably would have added that too. But it's God that did it. You're to do good to everyone, but especially fellow believers. Now, there's a hard thing that goes with this too, because the fact that he says especially means be sure you don't overlook this one for the needs, for the benefits, for the opportunities to lift and care for. Remember a couple times back, the idea of bearing burdens. There's the burden that was meant for us exclusively to be born. Somebody has a congenital birth defect. Somebody has something else that's happened that is now, it's with them the rest of their life. And that's a burden that nobody else can help them to bear. They have to bear it. But you can come along and carry them as they're carrying their burden. And then there's the burdens that were meant to be shared jointly. The building of the pyramids wasn't a one-man operation. Now, I'm not getting into the motivations and whether there was forced labor there. There probably was. I'm just saying that anything that's a heavy, heavy project needs many hands to it. And so in this standpoint, there are unlimited opportunities for us to help each other in the Lord. We're to provoke one another, not to wrath, but to good works, to love and good works. How are you doing on that one? As your responsibility to do good to each other. There are, from time to time, physical needs for each other. There certainly are social needs that all of us have. We all need each other's company and fellowship. And to withhold that from somebody because they're not a favorite of our family or whatever, that's not Christian. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's to be generous in our even our social context with each other, in our kindnesses, in our greetings. Even the publicans greet each other, you know, and say nice things to each other, expecting it to come back in return for what they're doing. But this love has to motivate us to do unto others as we would like it to be done for us. And you add to that the fact that Jesus is within us so that it's actually him that wants to do it through us, the others. And we're holding him back when we're not allowing that goodness to flow through us and to us to be a channel of his goodness to others, especially to those that are his and that claim him and that he owns by his blood, that we would have this relationship with each other. Now, it's also going to mean that we're not just doing the fun, warm, fuzzy stuff with each other, but we're also reproving, exhorting daily with all long suffering. If you see your brother overtaken in a fault, this was our passage last time in Galatians 6, 1. You that are filled with the Spirit, seek to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you yourself also be tempted. So all of those things are part of this responsibility that we have with each other. Now, that's the first point. The other ones will go a little quicker here. If you go to page 4 of your handout, this is a broader biblical picture now of doing good, not just in the context of Galatians 6. And these verses, and I intentionally just put the references there, you'll have to go back later and read them, but I'd like to just point out a verse or two from each of the main points here. First of all, recognize God as the source of your good works. God alone is good, and what he does is good. Romans 2:4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" Everything about God is good. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So he is good, and he is the source of all good works. Jesus said, "There is none good but God," in Matthew 19:17. Everything that he does is good. Even in his judgment, it's a good thing. How do we know that? We had the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God raining down fire and brimstone on that city because of its great wickedness. But that same passage goes on to say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He will. He's good and he's right even in his justice and in his judgment. Next, do good works to glorify God and not yourself. This is a tough one. And I know I fight this all the time. You do something good, somebody commends you for it, and you just have to stop. I have to stop and say, "God, I rebuke the spirit of pride welling up within me that says I did something good. Lord, if it was a good thing, it was from you and you did it through me, and I praise you and you give the credit and the glory where it is due." Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Then have a testimony for doing good. And this was thrilling to look through these passages. In the book of Acts, you have Dorcas was a woman that was full of good works and alms deeds, and she died, and Peter raised her back up again. Everybody was happy. 1 Timothy 5:10, Paul writes to Timothy saying about widows that if they have a good record of good works, if they've brought up children, if they've lodged strangers, if they've washed the saints' feet, if they've relieved the afflicted, and if they've diligently followed every good work, then you can support. Oh, and if she be a certain age there too, I think what, over 60, then you can support her. So look at the things that are commendable for a testimony for God's glory that can be in a person's life. Then understand that you may suffer for doing good. Don't be surprised when you do good that you're going to suffer for it. And this is maybe why we withhold a word of witness to a stranger, is we're afraid that they're going to think ill of us, or they're going to say something not appreciative to us for sharing with them. That's part of it. Now, we're not going out with a martyr's complex, though, where we're looking for reaction to what we're doing. We really should be prayerful ahead of time. God, would you open the hearts and take the blinders off the eyes of anyone that you send my way today to share the good news of Christ with. And so you're praying ahead of time, and you want them to receive it, but it may not always be. And when you don't receive something good in return, what should be the response? You know, in our society, we've had different things that have grown up around this phenomenon. One of the expressions is, "No good deed goes unpunished," right? You ever heard that one? And so what's the lesson of that adage? Don't do good deeds, because you're going to suffer for it. I looked up that adage online, and you could see people's personal anecdotes of their stories that go along with this. And a guy named Ed wrote this: I read this statement as a warning not to expect anything other than your own knowledge that you have done good when you act. But it is no small thing. As my father used to tell me, at the end of it all, there you are. You better like your own company. If nobody else appreciates what you're doing, at least you can know you did the right thing. And before God, you can know that you did the right thing. I do remember this adage when I was younger, and I haven't heard it at all in recent years, but goody two-shoes. Are you a goody two-shoer? How many of you have heard that one? Just the older? Well, there's some of the younger ones. You've read some of the things here. But it goes back into the 1700s when John Newbery wrote his book by the same title, Goody Two-Shoes, and she was an orphan girl. Now, that's a fictitious story. And Marjorie Meanwell was her name, but she was nicknamed Goody Two-Shoes. And she only had, now there's lots of variations on this story, so the details vary depending on which variation you're reading, but she only had one shoe, and she was going around, and finally somebody gave her another shoe, so she had two shoes, and she was so happy to have two shoes, she went around all happy and bubbly. And the problem is that the expression became known as a derogatory thing, if you're a goody two-shoer, is that you were just always, you know, too pious, overly enthusiastic, and so it was an expression of negativity towards somebody to be called goody two-shoes, even though when you read the story, it had a happy ending for her, and it wasn't a bad thing. It's come to mean that. Kind of a variation on the Cinderella story. Well, the scripture says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why would you have to do good to those that hate you when what their hatred may be because you're good, you're doing good? And John 10:32 says, Jesus said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these good works are you going to stone me? And they say, oh, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, you know, claiming to be the Son of God. But the point is that people will not always receive your good works with appreciation. And they may actually come back because it's convicting to them. It's something that they don't like because it makes them look bad. Or you think you're better than me because you can do that and I'm not doing it, whatever. But that shouldn't stop you from doing good. And you should have a response to then bless them in return if the response is less than admirable on their part. Exercise stewardship over your good works. That is such an important one here. Deuteronomy 6:18 says, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. When you do good works, you should be doing it what? As unto the Lord and not as unto men. I've used the illustration before, and again, not knowing the personal relationship that Mother Teresa had with God. She's deceased now. But something she said and did has always stuck with me, and that's that episode in India where one of her novice nuns is with her, and there's a man that's along the side of the road, many of those in India, and a very, very putrid situation with open sores and flies and smell, all of that. And she bends down, Mother Teresa bends down, and is cleaning the wounds of this man and taking care of it. And the younger one asked her later, how could you do that? I was so repulsed by that. I couldn't do what you just did. And she was shameful about that she was having those feelings, but she was honest to tell her. And the response was, well, you saw a decrepit, filthy, smelly old man. I saw Jesus. And what she was doing, she said she was doing as unto Jesus. And that helped her to be able to do good everywhere that she went. Titus 3:8 says, they which have believed in God, that they should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Then it is a sin not to do the good you know you should do. Ouch, this is a hard one. It is sin not to do the good you know you should do. That's a direct quotation from James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Proverbs says it this way, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Just think of all the things that are within the power of our hand, and you could just go wild on this, say, well, I could do this and this and this and this and this. Okay, but I would couch it in terms of what is the Spirit of God telling you to do? Then you follow his dictates. Because you can do good and good, but if it's in the power of your own flesh, guess what? It really wasn't good. It wasn't good in the sight of God. And then those in authority should praise those who do good. This is our civil leaders in our country. This is employers. This is parents. Anybody who's in a position of authority ought to be very, very consistent and generous in praising those that do good. And it isn't to just pat them on the back so that you're trying to flatter them, because flattery is a negative thing, because it means you're trying to get something back from them. But you're genuinely thankful and grateful that they've allowed themselves to be a channel of something that was good to someone else. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are to the evil. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And 1 Peter 2:14, concerning governors, they're sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, the third and last part of what we want to focus on here today is actually an assignment, and it's this green sheet of paper, and it's all blank. It has a number of scriptures. If you need some coaching help, you can look up those scriptures. But I'd say start this project without looking up those scriptures first. If you're going to do good to all, they're going to be in the categories of your family, the household of faith, to your neighbors, to employers. How about to yourself? Oh, that's an interesting one. That one you will want to look up all those scriptures, because that's a two-edged sword there, that particular one. And then the backside to God himself. You ever thought about just doing good to God? And I would say this about that concept. Really, doing good is an expression of loving others. Wouldn't you say that's a reasonable thing to say? And so, what is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law of doing good. And so, look up those verses with respect to what you do being done as unto the Lord and doing good to the Lord, and then doing good to all others. I'd love to see, and this, I'm not going to hold you to it. I should, but I'm not. Next week, you can bring your green assignments back to be graded. Oh, that sounds degrading. I better not do that, okay? If you want to, though, and if you want to have a good conversation, I'd love if you did that with each other. Just take it as a family thing to do, and then within the councils of your own home, work on that. And then if you have some overflowing blessings you can't contain, then come back next week and you can share it with the others here. As God applies his word to your life and the application of these words to do good to all, especially the household of faith, and you give witness and testify to that, to God's glory, next week when we come back. Well, let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter from Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments to love and to good works. I added that phrase there. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then the imagery that Jesus gives us at the end and conclusion of a life, where each of us really should want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for how rich and powerful it is to meet us where we're at, to bring us to where we should be. And Lord, I pray that you would do that work of grace in each of our lives. Thank you for being the source of all that is good and for being our good shepherd. Help us each to respond correctly to your goodness, even if it involves, especially if it involves repentance, for your goodness leads us to repentance. And then, Lord, help us to be channels of your goodness to everyone we meet for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.